Well, let's begin this morning by reading our text. We're looking at Daniel's vision in chapter 7, and I want to read again some of the earlier context. And we're going to study from verse 15 to the end of the chapter this morning, but let's start reading in verse 7. Daniel's chapter 7, starting at verse 7. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, fearsome and terrifying, and extraordinarily strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great boasts. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His clothing was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with fire. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the great boastful words which the horn was speaking. And I kept looking until the beast was killed, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was given to them for an appointed season of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions of my head kept alarming me. I came near to one of those who were standing by and began seeking out from him the exact meaning of all this. So he said it to me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are 4 in number, are 4 kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, extraordinarily fearsome, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which 3 of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth speaking great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overcoming them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the season arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will make low 3 kings. He will speak words against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one. He will intend to make changes in seasons and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the reign, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the matter of revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and the splendor of my face changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Well, as we come to our text this morning, I feel the need to remind us of why we're here and what we're doing. And I mean that in two senses. I mean, why are we at church? What are we doing right now in this moment as we open the book of Daniel? But I also mean, why are we here in Daniel 7 and what are we meant to draw from this passage? So what we're doing right now is what the church has done from the very beginning. We have gathered together in this place. And the word church itself is from a Greek word that means the assembly. And the early church, they gathered, they assembled together to fulfill certain divinely commanded purposes. And one of the classic verses on this is Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And so they gathered to fellowship, to break bread, to pray, and to come under the teaching of the Word of God through the apostles. And we continue that tradition by coming to hear the teaching and preaching of the Word of God that also came to us through the apostles. And it's the Word of God that is powerful to change our lives, and it teaches, reproves, corrects, and trains us for righteousness. And I want you to just kind of turn with me and humor me for a moment. Let's go to a very well-known passage, 2 Timothy 2. Second Timothy chapter 3:16-17. It says, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. And notice that the text says that all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture has come to us from God. This is the word of God. And also, all scripture is profitable. And it's profitable for those things that we mentioned already: teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. But then look at what Paul says immediately after that, based on this to Timothy. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, and remember, the chapter breaks are added later in history. Paul says to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. And so Timothy was to preach the word. And the method that he's given there is to preach. That's the method. The content is the word of God. And so Timothy was to do with the word of God the very things that the word itself was profitable for. He was to reprove, rebuke, exhort, and teach. And so my goal as I come to any passage of scripture is to preach the word. And that means that I'm trying to just pull out of the word, out of each text, what that text says and what that text means. And I'm trying to draw out what the author of each verse or section of scripture is communicating to us. And he's communicating those things that he's communicating to us through his original audience. And so we're kind of going through the original audience and we're trying to understand how does this text impact us. And the ultimate author of scripture, again, is God himself, who works through his word in our lives. This is the promise of God, that he works through his word in our lives. And let's just go flip back a few books there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, another just really standard and great verse. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. And then note this last phrase here, which also is at work in you who believe. The Word of God is at work in the believers. And so we're trusting God to do His work in us as we seek to preach the Word. And again, that means that we need to understand what the Word means. And each word was breathed out by God. Therefore, each word needs to be understood. Now, when we come then to a passage like Daniel chapter 7, we need to work a little bit harder to understand why is this here and what are we supposed to learn from this? What does Daniel want us to get out of this text? What does Daniel want us to get out of this text? And why does Daniel write this? Well, first of all, he wrote for his fellow Israelites, and he also wrote to any Gentiles who would listen, and he's letting them know God's plan for them, especially for Israel in the future. Remember, the Jews were in exile in Babylon, and they were under the authority of the Gentile nations. They needed to know God's ultimate plan for them. And Daniel's vision informs them of their time, what's going to happen while they're under the thumb of the Gentile nations. And it lets them know that eventually their Messiah would come at the end of time. Now, second, this vision shows God's sovereignty. And we recognize here God's sovereign power over the nations. And that God will control those nations until the establishment of Messiah's kingdom. And then thirdly, there's also an encouragement here for God's people to remain faithful until the end. Now, all of these three things also apply to us. And we can look back and we can see how God fulfilled these prophecies in history. And we can then look forward to see the unfulfilled aspects of the fourth kingdom. So the first three kingdoms have been fulfilled in history. The fourth one is yet future. And this then allows us to have great confidence on what will happen in the future. And so there's information here for us in our text. Now, second, we also see God's sovereignty here. And he brought Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome on the scene in history. He brought Babylon before all of that on the scene in history. And he will also bring the future prophecies to pass in the 10 kings and the little horn and the coming of the Son of Man. All of that will happen in time. And then thirdly, this should encourage us as well in our faithfulness to God, because we know what will happen in the future when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so this gives us great confidence then to serve Him now. Even if we face persecution in this world, we know the ultimate outcome is secure. Now, as far as the outline of our text goes this morning, our text gives us Daniel's responses to the vision, along with the divine interpretation that's given by the angel. And so Daniel responds in verse 15 and 16, and then one of those who were standing by gives Daniel a brief interpretation in verses 17 to 18. And then Daniel responds again a second time in verses 19 to 22, and he gives us another recap of the vision. He adds some additional details in there, and then the angel gives him a more detailed interpretation in verses 23 to 27. And then one final time, Daniel informs us of his response to all of that in verse 28. And so for us this morning, this is mostly going to be information about the future. But it's good for us to know these things. And in fact, we could even say it this way, that God wants us to know these things. And that's why He's revealed it to us in His Word. And so let's then just get into this. Number one in our outline this morning is, first of all, Daniel's initial response, we called it. Number one, Daniel's initial response, verses 15 and 16. In verse 15, it says, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions of my head kept alarming me." the visions of the beasts that Daniel saw greatly upset him. And it was alarming to him, these great beasts he saw arise out of the stormy sea. And he saw God judge the final beast and kill it. He saw one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven, and he was given dominion. And when we think about it, that's really the only part of the vision that Daniel would have been able to understand so far. Really, only what we see in verses 9 and 10 and verses 13 and 14, with God the judge and the coming of the Son of Man. Even that, he wouldn't have known exactly who this person was. But without knowing what the beasts represent, he wouldn't have known who or what God was judging or who the Son of Man was receiving the kingdom from. And so this was a scary vision and a foreboding vision. And Daniel would have sensed that some of this meant trouble and evil in the world. It was something that God would eventually judge. But what was it, or what does it all mean? And then in verse 16, Daniel tries to find answers. He says, I came near to one of those who were standing by and began seeking out from him the exact meaning of all this. And remember what we saw in verse 13, that there were thousands and thousands, myriads upon myriads attending the one who sat on the throne, which was God himself. And we went and saw last time that those were angels, and we understood that by comparing that with Revelation 5 and verse 11 that speaks of the same scene, the same time. And so Daniel then comes and he asks one of the angels in his vision what the exact meaning of it all is. And what he's asking here is what is certain, or what is true? And the rest of verse 16 then says, so he said it to me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. And that brings us then to number 2 in our outline, verses 17 and 18. I called this just the first interpretation. The first interpretation. So here's what the angel said, verses 17 and 18. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. And so the angel, at least at first here, this is an angel of few words. And this is about the least that he could have possibly said. The four beasts are four kings who will arise from the earth, and we identified those four kings in our first message on this section. Remember, Babylon was, and Nebuchadnezzar was the first king. Medo-Persia with Darius and Cyrus and eventually Xerxes. The third king and kingdom was Greece with Alexander, and then the four generals who would come after him that were represented by the four heads of the leopard with the four wings. And then the final fourth kingdom we identified as Rome, but we recognize that we haven't seen the full fulfillment of this fourth beast yet. And we know that the fourth beast is not fulfilled yet because Jesus hasn't returned yet. And the kingdoms of the world are still continuing today. And we've not seen in history the 10 kings of the fourth beast, or this little horn, this little king who we know as Antichrist. And so we know that this has not been yet fulfilled in history. Now, some interpreters, they want to say that this has all been fulfilled with the first coming of Christ, or some of them say with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. But on this interpretation, this kind of what I'm going to call a spiritual or amillennial or postmillennial interpretation, everything in the text that we see before us begins to break down. And I'm going to kind of try to show that later, but what has to happen in order to see this as fulfilled already is that the kingdom in verse 18 has to become a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom that the saints of the highest ones receive. And the four kings, though, are on earth. They were ruling over the world. But when the Son of Man came, this kingdom is then viewed as no longer over the world. And it's now a reign in the believers' hearts or something along those lines. That's the amillennial or postmillennial interpretation of the kingdom. And also we know this isn't fulfilled because when Christ came in the first coming of Christ, the Roman Empire did not cease. And in fact, it continued until at least 476 AD, which is well beyond, 400 years beyond the destruction of the temple. And so the way to understand this passage is to see it as yet unfulfilled. And we, the saints of the highest one, will receive the kingdom along with Christ our King when he returns. As Jesus himself says, listen to this, Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, which is Daniel 7:13, then, and not before then, but then he will sit on his glorious throne. He will sit as King of the world. And it says in verse 32, and all the nations of the world will be gathered before him. So that's Matthew 25:31 and 32. And from that moment on, when Jesus comes and sits on his glorious throne, we will receive and possess the kingdom. This is going to be first for 1,000 years here on earth. And then after that, the final judgment forever. After the final judgment, we will have the kingdom forever in the new heavens and new earth. And so that's the first interpretation. Daniel received this interpretation, but now he wanted to know more. Because there's more details in the vision, and he knew that these things must be significant. And so let's look at those now. This is number three, Daniel's second response. So number three in your outline, Daniel's second response, verses 19 to 22. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, extraordinarily fearsome, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell. Namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth speaking great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. And so Daniel wanted to know about the fourth beast, because he recognized that the fourth beast was different, and this thing really terrified Daniel. And we learn a few new details here, at least one new detail. This thing had claws of bronze, which would have been powerful for ripping and devouring and crushing and trampling. And we're reminded now of the ten horns and of the little horn that came up before the other horns. In verse 20, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth speaking great boasts and which was larger in appearance than its associates. Now let's just kind of try to bring together everything that we know from the vision here. So let's just kind of go back and look at verse 7. He says, after this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. And so this beast comes after the beast that we identified as Greece. And again, historically, the next world power after Greece was Rome. And so after this, I kept looking, a fourth beast, and behold, a fourth beast, fearsome and terrifying and extraordinarily strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. Now these 10 horns caught Daniel's attention. And in verse 8, he was contemplating the horns. And as he was doing that, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And so the little horn came up among the 10 horns, and it uprooted three of the first horns. And then in verse 20, It says the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up and before which 3 of them fell. And so the 3 horns fell before the little horn and they were pulled out by the roots. And what that pictures is some kind of a complete destruction or annihilation. When we garden, if we want to get rid of our weeds, we need to pull them out by the roots. And then that way they won't grow back. And so that's kind of the idea of this uprooting of these kings. If you go back now to verse 8, he says, "Behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great boasts." And then again in verse 11, "Then I kept looking because of the sound of the great boastful words which the horn was speaking." And then in verse 20, "That horn which had eyes and a mouth speaking great boasts." And so this little horn comes up among the other horns and it has eyes like a man. Now, eyes probably refer to intelligence. Just like when God is said to see, it refers to his knowledge or to his insight. And this intelligence that this little horn has, whoever he is or whatever he is, we'll get to that in a bit, but this intelligence is probably what helps him with all of his boasting that he's doing, which is repeated over and over. This horn is boasting. And so it has eyes and a mouth, and even in verse 11, the beast is said to have a body, and all of this seems to point to the humanity of this horn, and we're going to find out in a little bit that he is a king. In fact, we already found that out in verse 17, didn't we? This little horn, the horns represent kings. We're going to see that again in verse 23, but all of this points to the humanity of the horn, and Daniel's just reminding us of all of what he saw. Now, at the end of verse 20, this little horn didn't remain little, and this is important for us to see here. That horn which had eyes and a mouth speaking great boasts, which was larger in appearance than its associate. And so this little horn is little maybe at the beginning, but it grows up and now it's larger, it's more prominent than the 7 horns that remain. Now Daniel says in verse 21 and 22, "I kept looking and that horn was waging war with the saints and overcoming them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given in favor of the saints of the highest one and the season arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom." And so the horn fights the saints until the time of the judgment that we looked at in verses 9 to 14 last week. The Ancient of Days judged the beast and gave the kingdom to his son, whom we had identified as Jesus Christ. And until then, this horn fights against the saints. But again, even with all of this recap, we don't really understand what this means until the angel now gives Daniel more detail or further interpretation. And then this is now number 4 in your outline. Number 4, the second interpretation, verses 23 to 27. So look at verse 23. It says, "Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it." Now the addition here, this addition that the angel gives us is very important because we see that the kings from verse 17 are now a kingdom, specifically in the fourth kingdom, the kings are now a kingdom. And so the fourth beast is a kingdom, and it's ruled by kings. We're going to see eventually 10 kings and another king rising up. And kings and kingdoms really go together. And we saw this same kind of thing, kings and kingdoms going together in chapter 2. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold But that head of gold represented the entire Babylonian kingdom, not just while Nebuchadnezzar reigned, but all the way through the entire Babylonian kingdom. And so the head of gold continued even after the king Nebuchadnezzar died. And really, and especially in the ancient Near East, the king and his kingdom always go hand in hand. The king and the realm under his control, which is his kingdom, are almost interchangeable. The king stands for the kingdom and the kingdom stands for the king. And with that in mind, I just want to show you something. I want you to turn with me to an important passage on the kingdom. I want you to go to Luke 17. Luke 17, look at verse 20. It says, "Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming." And so the Pharisees were expecting the kingdom of God. They were probably expecting this from passages like the ones we're looking at in Daniel. And so they asked Jesus when the kingdom of God was coming. And he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look here or there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Now it's very interesting here that Jesus says it's not coming with signs to be observed. And the idea of that word to be observed is observation. The act of watching something. But then Jesus goes on to say in verse 24 to his disciples, he says, "Just like the lightning when it flashes out of one part of the sky shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." And so it's really interesting here because it will be something that can be seen according to verse 24. And so what is Jesus' point when he's talking to the Pharisees in verse 20? And I think the way to understand this is that he is the king of the kingdom, and he was standing in their midst at that moment. And when the king comes to establish the kingdom, you won't have to keenly observe, you won't have to look here or look there, because that coming will be evident to the world when Jesus comes on the clouds of heaven. But Jesus tells the Pharisees that the kingdom is in your midst because he himself was in their midst, but they were rejecting him. And what I'm trying to point out here is that this verse in Luke, it doesn't prove a spiritual kingdom. This is how people often will come to this and they'll say, "See, look at, it's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a physical earthly kingdom." But actually what's happening instead is that it is a physical kingdom. Exactly like we see it in the Old Testament, but Jesus is speaking according to what Daniel has established. Does that make sense? Jesus is kind of following in Daniel's tradition. A king and a kingdom really go together. And so he tells the Pharisees that the kingdom of God is in your midst because the king of that kingdom was standing right in front of them. And so let's just go back to Daniel. I just thought that was a really neat observation as we've been studying the book of Daniel, and it kind of explains the way Jesus uses that language there. And so let's go back. We're in Daniel chapter 7. The fourth beast is, or it represents, a fourth kingdom on the earth. And it will be different in how it devours the earth and how it treads it down and how it crushes it. It will be a brutal kingdom. Whatever this kingdom is, it will be a brutal kingdom such as has never been seen on the earth. And that tells us that it will be even worse, if we think about it this way, it will be worse than Nebuchadnezzar, who is a type of that kingdom. And you remember how Nebuchadnezzar persecuted the saints, how he threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace of fire. It's going to be worse than the Medo-Persian Empire who threw Daniel into a lion's den. This is going to be a more severe and persecuting kingdom. Now look at verse 24. "As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom," okay, "out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. And another will arise after them. He will be different from the previous ones, and he will make low three kings. And so 10 horns that were on this beast are now 10 kings. And they're going to arise at some point in history. They will arise out of this fourth kingdom. Now, let's go and look at another parallel passage here in the book of Revelation as we're trying to figure out who these kings are and what this all represents. Go to Revelation 13. All right, Revelation 13, very similar language to what Daniel is speaking about and has established already. It says in verse 1, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea," which should be very familiar to us already, "having 10 horns, and 7 heads on, and on his horns were 10 diadems." So, 10 kings wearing 10 crowns, "and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain fatally, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled and followed after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him?' And there was given to him a mouth speaking great boasts and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." Now, let's just fill in some of these things. The dragon is Satan. And he, Satan, empowers this beast, which represents a kingdom on earth and over the earth. And so Satan gave this kingdom power, a throne, and great authority, according to verse 2. And the 10 horns, again, are 10 kings, and one of these dies, or seems to have died, and is healed. And the world marvels and is thereby induced to worship Satan and worship this kingdom that's empowered by Satan. Now notice in verse 5, 42 months is the period of this empowerment. And that is 3.5 years. And this beast, which again is a kingdom, is led by a ruler, which is a horn, and he speaks great boasts. He blasphemes God and makes war with the saints. And these are just all things that we've seen already in Daniel. Now this beast, verse 7, has authority over the whole world. And again in verse 8, it's worshipped by everyone except the elect whose names are written in the book of life. Now I just want you to kind of, you can keep your finger there. I want you to go just to one verse in Revelation 17. And Revelation 17 seems to be talking about the same thing in more detail, but I just want to look at one verse there. Verse 12, it says, "And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour." Now, this is very important because as of John's writing, the 10 kings were still future. They had not yet received a kingdom. You see that there? These people have not yet received a kingdom. And so, in other words, as of John's writing, they were still future. And even if you want to, and I would date Revelation, I think about 90 AD or after the destruction of the temple, but even if you want to have an early date of Revelation, and you see it written earlier, there never have been these 10 kings in the history of the world. You can't fit 10 kings in Rome from like before 70 AD to 70 AD. Now, that was for somebody, but maybe not for you, okay? So if you're just looking at me like, what? It's for somebody. Somebody needed to hear that. So let's go back to Daniel. We kind of have this understanding of these future kings that we haven't seen yet in the history of the world. Let's go back to Daniel 7, verse 24. The little horn is a king we now recognize, but somehow he's different. Now it says that he makes low three kings. He humbles them. And so now we put this all together. They are uprooted. They fell before him and now he made them low. And so perhaps he doesn't kill them, but simply takes their power away. We're not exactly sure. Most understand this to be some kind of military action that the little horn takes over three of these other kings, and then the rest of the kings kind of submit to him and come under his authority. But we'll find out when this is fulfilled exactly how this works. But he is uprooted, or they are uprooted. They fall before him. He makes them low. Now look at verse 25. He will speak words against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make changes in seasons and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Now the changes in season and in law most likely refers to religious changes. Maybe religious holidays, he changes or modifies those, or perhaps more general changes that this king makes in society. Something like a change of the calendar or something like that. But the saints, and this is where we really understand more, the saints will be given to him into his hand to persecute them for time, times, and half a time. Now, time in Daniel, that word is often refers to 1 year. And the word times is actually a dual form in the Aramaic, and at that time in history, the dual form of Aramaic was fading out, but if it's a dual form, that would be two times, or 2 years, and half a time then would be half a year, and if we add it all together, that makes 3.5 years, 1 and 2.5, 3.5. And that is the exact same as the 42 months, which we just saw in Revelation chapter 13. And so he's going to persecute the saints for 3.5 years. Now, this is also counted in days. In Revelation 11 and 12, it's counted as 1,260 days. And 1,260 days is exactly 3.5 years if you use a 360-day year. And so a 360-day year is what we kind of call a prophetic year. And that makes 3.5 of those is 1,260 days. And so this king will have authority over the saints for 3.5 years. I want you to turn now to Daniel 12 and look at verses 11 and 12. It says, but from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. And then verse 12 says, how blessed is he who keeps waiting and reaches the 1,335 days. Now, this thing about the sacrifice and the abomination of desolation, that's going to come up later in Daniel, and so we're going to get to that later. But this abomination of desolation seems to begin this whole period. This whole period of the 3.5 year. Now Daniel adds or has an extra 30 days here. And so just conjecturing here a little bit, maybe it takes 30 days for the big persecution to begin after the abomination of desolation is set up. And if you make it to the end of that period, then you've got to the end of those days. But if you make it through that whole thing to the end of the 1,290 days, then you are one of those that Jesus mentioned in Matthew 24:13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And if you make it to the end of the 1,335 days, which is an extra 45 days beyond that, apparently you are blessed, because that will mean that you make it through the judgment in Matthew 25, the sheep and goat judgment. And that's where Jesus says in Matthew 24:34, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so if you make it through that entire period of the tribulation, you will inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And apparently it takes Jesus 45 days to establish an entire world kingdom and get it all administered and set up. And so go back, if, I don't know where you are right now, but go back to Daniel 7, look at verse 25. After the 3.5 years of overcoming the saints, then God, the Ancient of Days, will judge this little horn and will judge his kingdom. Verse 26, the court will sit for judgment and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the reign, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Now, the court is going to sit for judgment. This refers us back to what we already saw in verses 9 and 10. We saw that last week. The dominion of the fourth kingdom will come to an end, and it will never return again. And as soon as it's destroyed, the people of God, the saints of the Highest One, will receive the kingdom. And look again at the way this is worded in verse 27. Then the reign, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. Now, brothers and sisters, Christ is our Lord right now today. He's our king today in a spiritual sense. He rules over his people right now, but that is not what verse 27 is talking about. And even with the greatest stretch of language imaginable, we cannot say that right now we have the reign, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven. And so what I'm trying to point out here is that unless you believe in a future kingdom, and even a future beastly kingdom led by 10 leaders, and then this little horn comes and raises up and destroys 3 of them and reigns, and then another kingdom, the kingdom of God, takes over that kingdom. Unless we understand it that way, we really can't make sense of this text. And so the amillennial and the postmillennial interpreters, the ones that I've been able to read on Daniel, I just want you to understand that when they come to chapter 7 here, they're all over the place. None of them agree with one another. They're just kind of taking guesses of what fits in here. When you come to a futuristic premillennial interpreter, they all see it the same way, because they're just drawing it right out of the text. And so, just for example, Calvin, he thought the 10 horns were some unknown and unimportant successive leaders of the ancient Roman Empire. He said the little horn was one of the Caesars, and in kind of classic Calvin style, it's for sure that one of the Caesars. I can't remember which one. But he doesn't see the horns as all being at the same time, which is exactly what's displayed in our vision. The little horn rises up from among the 10. He kills 3 of them at the same time. And Calvin sees the kingdom here and the kingdom for the saints as spiritual. And he sees it beginning with the first coming of Christ. But again, Rome wasn't annihilated at that time. Rome wasn't destroyed forever at that time. And so that can't be the kingdom that this is talking about. Another commentator, his name's Duguid. I forget his first name right now, but he said the 10 kings are figurative. And they're figurative of complete power. And he sees many little horn figures all throughout the history of the church. And so he's going Stalin and Hitler and is it like Kim Jong the Second or something? I don't even know who that is. Those were all the Antichrist. Or if you go to the reformers, they're going, it's the Pope was the Antichrist. And I don't know which Pope, but any Pope will do. And so you see, what I'm trying to show you is that there's no standard of interpretation under that system. Again, Duguid said that this is vague enough that all kinds of historical tyrants could fit into this text. And I just don't think that's faithful exegesis of what is before us in these passages. This text teaches that a proud king will gain control over other rulers. He will have authority over the whole world. He will war with the saints. He will persecute them. They will be given into his hand for 3.5 years, and then God will judge him and his kingdom, and he will be thrown into the lake or the river of fire. The kingdoms of the world will then be handed over to the Son of Man, and he will be king, and his people will reign with him from that moment on into forever. And if you go and you read the book of Revelation in chapter 19 and 20, it's exactly the same as that. And so what this tells us then is from a theological and biblical perspective is that where the first Adam failed in his mandate to have dominion over the earth, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, will succeed and he will have dominion over this earth. And he will rule over the nations and they will submit to his authority and all the nations of the world will be blessed through him exactly as God promised Abraham that it would happen. And during this time, we will reign with Christ. We will be resurrected and reign with Christ and with the saints of all the ages, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we will sit with them and eat and drink in the kingdom of God. And so we will be resurrected and we will reign with Christ. And the first 1,000 years of this reign, as it says in Revelation chapter 20, is going to fulfill Psalm 2. And actually, I want you to just turn and look at Psalm 2 and what it says there. I just want to read one verse, but this is speaking about the Son. Verse 7, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. I guess verse 8, ask of me. God is telling the Son, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. And then notice what it says in verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. Break them with a rod of iron. Shatter them like a potter's vessel. And if we go to Revelation 19, just keep your finger there if you want, and go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19 speaks of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom. Verse 15 says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations and he will rule them with a rod of iron and he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty. Verse 16, and he has on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what I just want you to notice there is that this must be speaking of an intermediate reign of Christ. Because in the heavenly state, when only the righteous are there, Jesus is not going to rule us with a rod of iron. You know, does that sound like heaven to you? You're going to be ruled with a rod of iron? No, we're going to be righteous and holy and worshiping God forever. And so this Psalm 2:9, Revelation 19, this is that first 1,000 years, and Christ is going to rule over this world that God originally created where Adam failed. And during this time, we will see what righteousness in a world leader will accomplish. I am looking forward to that. And there will be unprecedented prosperity, but also at that same time, there will still be some unredeemed people. And there will still be death at that time, and there will still be sin in the world, not in the resurrected saints, but in some of the people that are in that world at that time. And after the 1,000-year reign will come the final resurrection and the final judgment, and then the kingdom will continue forever in the new heavens and the new earth, and the rod of iron will be surrendered, and we will worship God and serve Him and reign with Him for the rest of eternity. And at that time, only the righteous, only the saved, only God's holy people will enter the kingdom. And again, at this point, there will be no need to break us with a rod of iron or shatter them like a potter's vessel. And that really then is the second interpretation and of the whole thing. And even though it actually, from at least from my perspective, it ends well, it ends in a triumph of the saints and a judgment for the Son of Man, Daniel seems to have trouble seeing the good in this thing, and he's still alarmed and frightened and focused on the devastation of the final beast. And so let's just look at Daniel's final response in verse 28. It says, at this point, the matter of this revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and the splendor of my face changed. But I kept the matter in my heart. And so at this point, Daniel doesn't seem to tell anyone about his vision. He just kept it in his heart. And my prayer for us is that these things would be on our hearts, and that they will move us and motivate us and not fill us with dread and alarm, but fill us with hope for the future when Christ comes. Now, the when of all this, when is this going to happen? This is unknown. We don't know when this figure is going to come or when this kingdom is going to arise with its 10 kings, when the 10 kings are going to come out of this kingdom. I would argue that this period of time could begin at any time in history, at whenever God is ready for that. We're not necessarily waiting for anything to happen before this time begins. But once this time begins, it will be known, especially once this little horn commits the abomination of desolation that we're going to find out about in Daniel chapter 9, and maybe in some other places in Daniel as well. But I just want to take you to one more place here that we really have to look at if we're going to put all of this together. I want you to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Thessalonians were alarmed, and rightly so, because they thought, and somebody had told them, and they thought it was even from Paul, that this period, this 3.5-year period, had begun, and that they were now in that period. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 1, he says, "Now we ask you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken in your mind or be alarmed, whether by a spirit or a word or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it has not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness, which is our little horn from Daniel, the Antichrist, The man of lawlessness is revealed. So the day of the Lord has not come unless that happens. The son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the sanctuary of God, exhibiting himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Whose coming, this lawless one, whose coming is in accord with the working of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of unrighteousness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God sends upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in unrighteousness. And I guess what I just want to say is that this whole thing, all of what we learned about today, this will happen in God's perfect timing. Now, Daniel was alarmed as he thought about this whole thing, and his splendor left his face. The Thessalonians were alarmed as well because they wrongly thought that that day had come. Now, Paul had told the Thessalonians that they would not enter into that day, that that day would not come upon them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, that they would be delivered from that period. And so I guess in one way we could say alarming things are coming on the world. But the Lord has promised that he will deliver us from those things, but also those things will bring the end and the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we're waiting for. This is what we're hoping in. And Jesus taught us that we need to be ready for that day, and the way to be ready is by salvation through Jesus Christ. And so if you're here today and you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ and come to him and believed on him for salvation, I would urge you to repent and believe the gospel. To trust in Jesus Christ, lest you find yourself in that time and find yourself facing the wrath of God after the final judgment. And so I would just call on each and every one who's here today to be saved. And then secondly, how are we going to be ready for this day? By walking in the truth. Paul says that we need to love the truth. We need to be ones who love the truth and who are prepared to pay any price to follow and obey our Lord Jesus Christ. And so walking in obedience and following the Lord, this is how we're prepared for this day. And so I hope that was a helpful bit of information, that you're able to kind of at least catch some of that. And I know that It takes maybe multiple times for us to kind of get a whole grasp of all of these things. But this is our great hope. The Lord Jesus Christ will return. He will conquer. And we will reign with him. All those who have trusted in him will reign with him forever. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you again that you've given us your word. We thank you that we know exactly what your plan is. And we can now look at your plan from the beginning of time, even all the way to the end. And we know, Father, that nobody can thwart your purposes, that you will accomplish all your good pleasure. Father, we pray that Christ would come and that our labor would come to an end. But Lord, we know that you have that all planned in your perfect timing. And so help us to trust you until that day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.